Please take your Bibles and turn with me to two passages. First, Revelation 5, and then John 10. First, Revelation 5, I'll read the first six verses. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And now, keeping your finger there, John 10, verses 17 and 18. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we approach the theme of the table and the theme of the cross, our hearts can tremble at the thought of treating it in a vain and a shallow and a superficial way. We pray that you would keep us from worshiping you in vain. We ask that you would lock in our hearts and our minds to these themes. We pray that the Holy Spirit would come down to rinse away worldly things from our hearts so that we can see clearly. Give us your Holy Spirit then, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Many years ago, out in the great open West, a woman and her young toddler child were traveling on foot from a distant town back to the family homestead. And on the way, an unexpected blizzard struck, spiking the temperature downward toward zero and dumping feet of drifting snow in their path. And so they were forced to spend the frigid night in the open air. And when morning dawned, a search party was sent out to find the pair. Well, sure enough, they were found when a searcher heard a pathetic cry. And upon approaching a snowdrift from which the cries came, the man discovered a little boy alive and well. But his mother was dead. And by the appearance of things, it was quite evident what had happened. When things got desperate the night before, the mother had removed her own coat and cozily wrapped up her son in it, and then wrapped him again in the warm, cozy embrace of her own shivering body. She had laid down her life, you see, for the one whom she loved. Now, upon hearing an account like that, it's appropriate for us to meditate on that act of love and the harrowing nature of that act of love. What was going on through her mind during these shivering hours? What kind of pain did she suffer? What kinds of horrors did she face? What was the emotional turmoil that she must have endured in order to, minute by minute, lay down her life for the one she loved? You can spend a lot of time thinking about that. And such meditations enhance one's appreciation for the act of sacrificial love. Now, the ultimate act of sacrificial love was performed by the Lamb of God in permitting himself to be slain in our place. And it's very fitting for us to meditate on the harrowing nature of the Lamb's supreme act of sacrifice in our behalf. What was going through his mind during this dreadful time, these hours of suffering? What emotional turmoil did he endure through these hours? What were the painful dynamics of his struggle? And I believe, likewise, such meditations will enhance our appreciation for the Lamb's sacrifice on our behalf and, fittingly, escort us to this table with hearts that are warmed to eat and to drink. I want to focus in mainly on John 10, 17 and 18, but also we'll be ricocheting off many of the themes that we focused on this morning in Revelation chapter 5. And I want to focus on unpacking John 10, 17 and 18 under three main headings of exposition, and then we go to the table. So consider that passage in John 10. And by the way, I've received much help from a man named James Henley Thornwell in the expounding of this theme. Consider, firstly, by way of head of exposition, the Father's redemptive commission. The Father's redemptive commission. Think of what the Lord Jesus says here in 10, 17, and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So consider the Father's redemptive commission. And it's a good thing here as we ponder this to take off our sandals, as we want to now venture up to an agreement made between the Father and the Son in the presence of the Spirit. I referred to it this morning as the intra-Trinitarian council that took place before the foundation of the world, where we find an arrangement, a plan put together by which mankind would be redeemed. Notice how this whole arrangement of the Father and the Son making a covenant or a pact together is called a commandment. It says there in 18b of John 10, this commandment I received from my Father. You see, the Father gave before the foundation of the world a commission to the Son. You be the Savior of the world. This is what is alluded to by the Lord Jesus in John 6 and verse 38. As the Lord Jesus says there in John 6 and verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. The Father had sent him to be the Savior of the world. Now, we referred to this, I said, a snapshot fragment of this intra-Trinitarian council. And we quoted from Hebrews 10, 5 and following this morning. Let me just give you the Old Testament version of that, which is in Psalm chapter 40. Turn with me there, please. Psalm chapter 40, verses 7 and 8. We see this dialogue going on. I said, it says in Psalm 40 and verse 7, I said, behold, I come. This is Jesus speaking, I believe. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. The scroll, which we referred to this morning, the scroll with the seven seals, God's plan, His foreordained plan of redemption. I delight to do thy will, O God, thy law is written in my heart. When did Jesus say this? I believe he said this to the Father before the foundation of the world. For the Father had a will for him, a desire. You be the Savior of the world. And it is styled in John 10:18 as my Father's commandment, his will, his commission. But more so, we see when we catch the full picture, especially what is said in Psalm 40, it's not just the Father commanding to the Son, you go and be the Savior of the world. But we see it is the Son accepting this condition as a voluntary compact. Jesus is in full agreement. He is the one who steps forward and says, behold, I come. In the scroll it is written of me, I delight to do thy will. As it were, Jesus has volunteered for this role to be the Savior of the world. And I mention this, and Jesus mentions it, because we miscalculate if we think that the Father sent the Son as the Lamb to the slaughter, just as David, the king, sent Uriah to the slaughter before the Canaanites. Remember then what that happened there? David wanted to get rid of Uriah. And the message by order came to Joab, take the soldiers, bring them close to the wall, put Uriah in charge of them, and then withdraw so that they would be slaughtered. Uriah was doing it merely as one bending and submitting to an authority, just doing his duty. But that's not the way that it was with the Lord Jesus. I can't believe he's sending me to the slaughter. No. The Lord Jesus said, I delight to do thy will. The Lord Jesus volunteered for this duty. He wasn't merely submitting in raw obedience to his superior, the Father. You see, the Savior here in Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8 appears not merely as a subject, but he appears as a prince, voluntarily accepting the duties of an errand as the Father's equal. I have come to do thy will. And that's why this emphasis is made there in 10:18 of John, where it says, I come and I have the authority or the power to lay it my life down, and I come and I have the authority to take it up again. Who is this who is speaking? Is this someone who is being led to the slaughter with his hands tied behind his back, impotent, powerless? No, this is sovereign Godhead speaking. I have the power to lay my life down. I have the power to take my life up again. Jesus is not being forced by the Father's coercion to become an atoning lamb. Jesus is voluntarily consenting to be the Lamb by cheerful agreement. Just as in 1 Samuel 18, there's that account of Jonathan. He was the crown prince, remember? He was the one who had the glorious position, and he had all the glorious armor. But how did he give the armor to David? Reluctantly? Was it at sword point that he was coerced to give the armor to David? No. He did it willingly, as it says there in 1 Samuel chapter 18. Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved David as himself. And Saul took him that day and did not let him return to the father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David. Coercedly? No, he gave it voluntarily. He gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. And so just as Jonathan disrobed himself of his armor and willingly gave it to David, the Lord Jesus, who was the majestic lion of the tribe of Judah in glory, he disrobed himself of his glory, willingly giving it up, loving sinners and loving the Father, and he became the Lamb. So we're looking at the Father's redemptive commission, this commandment of the Father, and we see that the Lord Jesus voluntarily is offering himself up as a lamb to be slain. You see, Jesus was the master of himself. It says there in Psalm 40, "Behold, I come." You see, the Lord Jesus was constrained to come to redeem mankind. He was constrained himself by the wonderful and awesome themes of redemption. These themes moved him to come. Thornwell puts it this way: Jesus did not wait to be commanded, for the purpose which heaved in the Father's bosom swelled also in his own bosom. See, the Lord Jesus, it's not like, oh, the Father wanted to redeem sinners and Jesus was hammer-locked into it. Oh, no. The Lord Jesus, as I said this morning, looked down from the precipice of heaven and saw this herd of sinners stampeding toward destruction, and the bowels of his compassion opened up, and he desired that men would be saved and that God would be glorified. So we see that the Lord Jesus Christ, he himself was moved. He himself had his heart swelled that men would be saved. As it says there in Revelation chapter 5, that no one was found in heaven or on the earth or under the earth to do the deed to redeem men. Thornwell says this: the tallest seraph down to the humblest beast, none was able to erase the curse of sin but Jesus, the Son of God. He alone was worthy to redeem mankind. And so the Lord Jesus set his face like flint to descend into the winepress voluntarily, or he would be crushed by the wrath of God. Jesus voluntarily participated in the glorious enterprise of salvation as a sovereign free agent. And what were the kinds of things that moved him? It was love to sinners, but it was also to delight his Father, because he knew it would cause great joy to his Father. And that's why the Lord Jesus there in John chapter 4 and verse 34, Jesus said to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. My delight, I eat it up to do the will of my Father." And that is what made the Lord Jesus Christ give himself. And that's the Father's redemptive commission in that inter-Trinitarian council. That's the first main heading. The second, after the Father's redemptive commission, is the Son's heroic sacrifice. The Son's heroic sacrifice. And here we begin to ponder what was going through Jesus' mind when he was laying down his life for us. What was going through the heart and the soul of the Lord Jesus when he was as the lamb before the shearers? Look at the Son's heroic sacrifice. We miscalculate if we think he made himself a mere passive and helpless victim of violence in hate. There he was. He permitted himself to be birthed in Bethlehem, and that started the rolling of a ball that he could not stop. Well, what do you mean, you say, he could not stop? He who was the lion, the almighty lion, had become the lamb. He had become weak. He had become helpless. But again, that breaks down because Revelation 5:6 identifies him as well as, yes, the lamb was slain, but also the lion of the tribe of Judah. And in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was on the earth, there was, yes, victim lamb. But there was also united together in sovereign lion. The two united in the one. And this makes us ponder an important dimension of what was going through Jesus' mind as he was laying his life down. C.S. Lewis, as I mentioned this morning, he depicts the Lord Jesus in his novel, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And in this novel, there is a lion who is called Aslan. You know him, some of you children. He's this invincible, golden-maned beast. As you read about it, his mere roar is able to throw inhabitants out of Narnia, and his paw is able to throw little beasts into orbit. But we see in this Aslan a strange account. There's a little boy named Aslan, right? And hasn't Aslan done something forbidden? He's eaten the temptress witch's Turkish delights. And there he has Turkish delight stains on his mouth, forbidden fruit that he has eaten. And because of this crime that he has committed, there must be a penalty to be paid to liberate him from the suffering and enslavement to the witch, right? And what is the penalty that must be paid? It is the sacrificing of someone on the stone table. And who is the one who must be sacrificed on the stone table? It is this majestic golden-maned lion. And we see in this account how, who was it who laid down on that table? It wasn't a lamb. It was the majestic golden-maned lion. Lucy describes his paws, his terrible paws this lion has. And he laid down on that table and he permitted himself to be tied down on that table. But you realize as you read the account, at any moment, the lion could have broken loose from the fetters. At any moment, the lion could have swung his paw and devoured all of those who were mocking him and all of those who were destroying him and all of those who were killing him. So we see there was a moment by moment laying down of himself and holding of himself down that lion whose name is Aslan. And that's the way it is profoundly with the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that we find Lewis saying, well, don't take my writings as if it is a one-for-one allegory like a Pilgrim's Progress, but in this area it is strikingly and theologically profound. We see that the Lord Jesus says there in 10:17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. You see, as the Father looks upon the Lord Jesus, the Lamb, we said it's a lammy. Remember in 5:6 of Revelation, it's a little lammy who arouses our affections. As the Father looks at the Lord Jesus laying himself down on the altar of Golgotha, what is it that makes him so strikingly delightful to the Father? It's not that he was a helpless victim who couldn't break himself loose. The thing that was so delightful to the Father was, as the passage says, for this reason the Father loves me because I lay down. In fact, it's the present tense. I am laying down, which is present ongoing action. I am laying down my life. The Father is saying, he could get up at any moment. But look at moment by moment. He lays himself down. He's harassed. He stays down. He's mocked. He stays down. He's scoffed at. He stays down. He continues to lay himself down. This is what makes the Father so much delighting in the Son. The voluntariness of it. The sweet consent of it. The loving constraint of it. My Father loves me because I am laying down my life. Again, we misunderstand if we think that the die was cast in eternity past when Jesus stepped up before the foundation of the world and said, I will do it. I delight to do thy will. And if somehow now he is a prisoner of his past commitments. No. When Jesus came onto the earth, he continued to lay down his life because at any moment he could have taken it up again. We've heard accounts of martyrs in the Colosseum and how the martyr will step into the Colosseum out from a tunnel and then how the gate will crash down. And they may turn, they say, there's no turning back now. I've got to face these wild beasts. It's not like for Jesus. Somehow in the past, the gate crashed down, and here he is in Bethlehem, or here he is in Nazareth, and there's no way I can turn. I've got to face the beast at the cross. Oh, no, no. For the Lord Jesus, he could have stopped the wheels at any moment. The Lord Jesus Christ was not a prisoner of the past vow. He is presently laying down his life. That's why, look, it says in 10:18, no one has taken it away from me, but I am laying it down by my own initiative. So consider the Son's heroic sacrifice. What was he thinking all this time? He was thinking how at any moment I can take it up again, but I continue to lay it down. Oh, what a sacrifice this is, beloved. You think of going to the table, going with a heart filled with a sense of appreciation for what he's done. Oh, the meditations that search party had regarding the love of the mother for the child in the Great West in the blizzard. What do they know about a love in comparison to the appreciation that we know of the love of the Savior in our behalf? See, the Lord Jesus Christ was not merely a passive victim in his dying in our behalf. He was an aggressive actor. He says there, I am laying it down by my own initiative, moment by moment. And the gospel narratives give us hints of that great reality, that the Lord Jesus Christ, moment by moment, was laying down his life. It's as if the Lord Jesus Christ was able to sit. Remember Daniel's furnace? Think of the Son of Man going into the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember the description of that furnace? How hot it was, how glowing it was, and that even some of Nebuchadnezzar's men who brought the victims nearby, they themselves were consumed. You imagine sitting outside of that furnace and staring at it? Children, you've stared at campfires, haven't you? And you've thought, oh, for me to be in the epicenter of that campfire with those glowing hot embers, ooh, I would never want to be in there. But that's the very thing that the Lord Jesus did when he contemplated going into the winepress of God's wrath on Golgotha, to be forsaken of the Father, to have all of the wrath of all of the elect cast down upon him, how all of the fires of all of the hells for a multitude of eternities Jesus Christ was absorbing there on Golgotha. Jesus was able, by his omniscience, his all-knowingness, to stare into that furnace on Golgotha and to look at it and then to voluntarily, having full knowledge of what it would be, to walk into it and absorb the pain of it. And once in it, he could have leaped out, but he stayed in it until the absorbing of the wrath and the penalty was paid and his work was finished. And when we see this whole process, how Jesus didn't go as merely a helpless victim dragged by a past vow. When they apprehend him in Gethsemane, this morning we said, whom do you seek? Jesus, they said, Jesus of Nazareth. There they were with their swords and their lanterns. Jesus says, I am he. And they all fell back. Meaning, at any moment, the Lord Jesus could have pushed them away and released himself. When the Lord Jesus, we find, even in the Garden of Eden, remember what it says, that
Peter drew the sword and he cut off the high priest's ear, Malchus. What did Jesus say?
Matthew 26 and verse 53, Jesus said, "Put away that sword. Do you not know that I have at my disposal 12 legions of angels right now that I could summon down to liberate me?" But what was he doing? He was laying down his life continuously. Those soldiers had no power over him. When Jesus actually got before the Sanhedrin, in Mark chapter 14, the high priest said, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" What did Jesus Christ say? Jesus said, "I am he." And then he said, "And you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds in power." In other words, I could come right now, you wearing that little cap. I have almighty power invested in myself. When Pilate said, "Don't you realize I have the power to spare your life?" What did Jesus say? "You would have no power over me unless it was given to you. And I am the one right now who is giving you that power." He could have struck Herod and his soldiers blind and leprous. He could have had the earth open up and swallow Herod or Pilate at that point. And then when Jesus was hanging on the cross and they were wagging their heads at him, he saved others. He can't save himself. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that he was able to raise Lazarus from the tomb? Do you realize that he couldn't have leaped down from that cross and couldn't have put to death with the sword coming out of his mouth every single one of them? But there he kept laying his life down. There he hung. Through the hideous cry of dereliction, Jesus shows he was still at the helm as he says, "Father," he's still in charge, "Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit." He is still sovereign in power. He sacrificed himself by his own initiative. "The reason the Father loves me is because I am laying down my life." How delightful is the Lamb in the sight of the Father. Thornwell says this, "Jesus was a heroic actor rather than a humble and uncomplaining sufferer only. He was a doer and not merely a victim." And in Jesus laying down his life in our behalf, sometimes we can think that the Lord Jesus sort of passively just let go and said, "All right, take me." And there was no initiative and aggressiveness involved. That is so nonsensical. This is the most aggressive act that history will ever behold. The Lord Jesus Christ laying down his life, the most strenuous act in history. All other feats in history are sluggish and detached and lethargic in comparison to what the Lord Jesus did. I know some of you, you men, you've run the old Kent Riverbank run, or you've run a marathon. You say, you know, you reach a point when you're at about 12 miles or at about 20 miles and you have to just concentrate so hard and focus, just to put one step in front of the other, and you have to concentrate just to get one leg out in front of the other one, and it's such a strenuous activity. That is nothing by way of concentration and endurance in comparison to the focus required of the Lord Jesus Christ to continue moment by moment in that furnace on that cross, to hold himself in that place and to keep laying himself down in our behalf. So that's the Son's heroic sacrifice. But now thirdly, having seen the Father's redemptive commission and the Son's heroic sacrifice, thirdly, the Savior's holy motivations. The Savior's holy motivations. By this I mean, what drove Jesus to such a vigorous self-sacrifice, one that is incomparable and excruciating in its self-denial? What motivated himself to this? Well, we can categorize his motivations under two great headings. And these are really the two great motivations of all actions that delight the Father. And one is love to God, and the other is love to man. The two great commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart and strength and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two great things that motivate the godly to act. And these are the two things that motivated Jesus, the Savior's holy motivations. First, love to God. Love to God. What was going through Jesus' mind as he was laying himself down? Well, in his self-sacrifice, the Son was displaying as he was hanging there, as he remained in that wine press, as he held himself fast in that furnace. The Son was displaying his fierce jealousy for the glory of the Father. In other words, the Father has certain attributes, and Jesus loves the Father and his attributes. And peculiarly, on Golgotha, the Lord Jesus was displaying and glorifying the attributes of the Father's justice and his righteousness. Who is God? God is a God of holiness and justice and righteousness. And the Lord Jesus' self-sacrifice on Golgotha was a spectacular bonfire which displayed his intense adoration for the Father's holiness. You see, the Father in his holiness was holy, holy, holy. He hates sin. He detests sin. He abominates sin. And what a spectacular display of the abomination of sin in the Father in the sacrifice of the Son. You see, think with me on this issue. The Godhead's intentions were firm. Man would be redeemed. The elect would be saved. The divine law had been violated, you see. The divine law cried out for justice. Man would be saved. Now, at what expense could this infinite crime of sinful man be rectified? When there's been a crime, there's got to be a punishment paid. And if the criminal is to be rectified with his problem, there's got to be the paying of the punishment. How big was the crime against God? And man sinning against him? Minor? Major? How about infinite? It was an infinite crime. A crime of infinite character. How then could it be rectified? Only by the payment of an infinite punishment. How much ransom needed to be paid? A boundless ransom must be paid to perfect justice. And so, anything short of an infinite sacrifice, if it secured man's pardon, would diminish the glory of divine righteousness and justice. What if God said, all right, I can see man has committed a crime against me of infinite nature. Can't we sacrifice an archangel? Maybe a whole host of angels. These are all finite in their being. If man would be redeemed, the onus is on God himself in his infinite character to pay the price. Because on the cross, the Lord Jesus was able to absorb an infinite amount of wrath, forever wrath, in a period of time in his own infinite person. He could absorb it all. If man would be saved, then God himself must pay the price. And if we could just throw in a host of angels or an archangel, basically, God is accepting a small punishment for an infinite crime. And God would then be what? Winking at sin. Sin does not need to be fully paid for. Thornwell puts it this way: the Son of God could not brook the thought that man should be saved at the peril of divine glory. And whatever his Father's honor demanded, he was prepared to render at any cost of self-denial to himself. And so Jesus hungrily sought the cross, because he knew in the sacrifice himself there would be this glorious display of the Father's justice and the Father's righteousness in saving sinners. Sins would be fully paid for. The ransom price would be given. So, what were the holy motivations that caused the Lord Jesus, like a lion, to stay down on the altar, to stay in the furnace, to stay in the wine press, moment by moment, until it was finished? It was love to God. But secondly, another motivation was love to man. Love to man. Jesus set his face like flint to finish the work and stay on the cross because he loved his Father, loved to God, but also because he pitied you, child of God. And he pitied me. And he pitied sinners. Now this is incomprehensible, because who are we? Who are we left to ourselves? Are we in any sense desirable and adorable, endearing persons? We find that we are basically a brood of vipers. What does it say about us in Romans chapter 3? There's none who is righteous, not even one. We rush headlong into sin. Our feet are swift to shed blood. You ever seen a brood of vipers, a nest of snakes that have poison in them? It's ugly, it's grotesque to see. That's what we were. But the Lord Jesus Christ looks upon sinners, and he loved us. He loved us. Now, if you try to fathom the depths of this, if you're out in a big ship and there's a sonar that goes down, if you were at a place off of Indonesia, you would hit the Marianas Trench, which is 36,000 feet deep. And the sonar, the sonar would show it's bottomless. It'd be an enormous thing. The sonar goes so deep, but how deep this must be? And in a sense, as we come to the Lord Jesus and try to fathom the depths of his love to us, it's bottomless. His love to us is so deep. What does it say? Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, and free. And we think about this love of the Lord Jesus in these meditations. You see, look at us. We, the sinful race of mankind, if you look at the account of Jesus dying on the cross, we're kind of represented there in that drama, aren't we? Do you see yourself there? As you read in Mark 14 and 15, or you read in Matthew chapter 26 and 27, do you see yourself in that account? Profoundly, we see ourselves there in the mocking, crucifying crowd, don't we? Look, there they are, the crowd. They are tormenting the Lord Jesus. But what do we see Jesus doing on the cross? He is pleading for, in his prayers, his tormentors. This is an amazing thing, the love of Jesus for sinners. There they are. They're mocking him. They're wagging their heads at him. They're casting lots for his garments. This is the ultimate dissing. They are sacrificing him. They are crucifying him. They are executing him. The unblemished lamb. He never did anything wrong. But do you see the love that beams from him? Even as in saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What love is in the heart of this Savior. What bottomless charity and philanthropy, love to man towards sinners, is displayed here. The depth of Jesus' pity toward man is measured only by the elevation of his cross work, which is enormous, which is of the greatest value. Even remember how the Son going to the cross, he was under no obligation to rescue sinners. I mean, did the Lord Jesus need you, child of God? Did he need me? I know people say, Jesus was unhappy, and therefore he wants to have you so that he can be fulfilled, having you with him for eternity. That's nonsense! That's absolutely nonsense! The Lord Jesus does not need you, sinner. He does not need me as a sinner. The Lord Jesus was in perfect bliss and contentment, the Father, Son, and the Spirit together before the creation of the world. He does not need any of us. Perfectly happy if we, as our father Adam, sinned. And if all of us had gone into hell, there would have been no diminishment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, even if we were weeping and wailing and gnashing our teeth in hell forever. Jesus is unchangeable. We cannot add anything to Him as the perfect God, but it is in pity. It is in love. It is in mercy. It is the grace that He desires to pour out upon us. That is what caused Him to keep Himself, laying Himself down. So the Lord Jesus, we find, has Himself consumed in the fire and the furnace of God's wrath. As it says there in John chapter 10, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I am laying down my life that I may take it up. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." Now, doesn't that make the Lamb all the more lovely when we think of what He has done in our behalf? And doesn't that make us, we come to this table, doesn't that make us want to love God? I mean, Jesus loved God. Doesn't that make us to want to love God? To obey His... This is love to God, to obey His commandments. But for some of us to obey certain commandments, it's going to cause us to cut off a right arm, and that hurts, to cut off a right hand and to gouge out a right eye. Do you love God enough to endure pain in your life that you might truly love Him as the Savior has showed us? I mean, He is our example to how we can love God. Even the idea of loving man, I mean, do you pity sinners? Do you pity sinners enough to carve some time out of your schedule to go off and spend time with hell-bound sinners? People in your neighborhood, people at your workplace? I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven's glory to save us! Pain laid Himself down. When last week, when last month, did you make an effort to go and to present the message of the Lamb, lay it out before those who are dead and dying and hellbound? Oh, that takes time, and time is the most expensive commodity I have. Are we willing to pay a price to love God and to love men like the Lord Jesus did? And for you who are here, I just remind you, that great banquet that was offered up, and the master of the banquet said, "And yet there is still room." And if you are here, and you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a great invitation. There's a banquet. There's bread, and there's drink. And I'll say, yet there's still room. You may now have come into this room hell-bound, a stranger to the Lamb. But the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is hosting this table, He extends His arm and says, "Come. Come, you come to this table. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, and you shall be saved." But you say, "Oh, you talk about this idea of the elect and the book of life this morning. And how do I know if I'm one elect? Maybe I'm not one elect, so maybe I can't come." Listen, God is faithful to His word. It says in John 6, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." So how can you ensure that you are one who will be saved in the last day? You come. You come. You say, "I'm coming." And you said, "If anyone who comes will not cast me out, so I'm coming." So come tonight, first Lord's Day in October of 05. Come that you might be saved. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for our Savior who laid down His life in our behalf. And we pray that we might eat and drink in a worshipful way. We pray for those apart from the Lord Jesus that You'd give them a holy appetite to eat and to drink of Him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.